This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, they're all kings, by the way, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel the father of Abihud. Abihud the father of Eliakim. Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Achim. Achim the father of Elihud. Elihud the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Mathan. Mathan the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations from in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. So that's how the book of Matthew begins. It says, a record of genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. Matthew just throws it out there from the very beginning. He says, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew word for Christ in Greek. And Messiah or Christ means the anointed, someone who is anointed with oil. In ancient Israel, there were only three offices that were anointed. And it was the prophet, the priest, and a king. So when we say that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, we're saying Jesus is a priest, Jesus is a prophet, and Jesus is a king. But for the Jews, they associated the title mostly with a powerful king who would subdue all earthly kingdoms and establish God's kingdom on earth. And in the Greek language, you know, Matthew was written in Greek. In Greek, it literally says, this is a book of the Genesis of Jesus. A book of Genesis. Matthew is a book of the beginning of Jesus Christ. Now, where does the Christmas story begin? We just saw a skit today. You know, a Christmas story begins with the edict of Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome. And he said to everyone in Roman Empire, you know, go back to your place of birth and register your names. And Joseph and Mary, they go down to Bethlehem. That is, you know, how the Christmas story begins. But Matthew does not begin there. He says the beginning of Jesus, the Christmas story, goes all the way back to Genesis. Genesis, because he says that Jesus is the son of Abraham. And he begins the genealogy with Abraham was the father of Isaac. Now, why did he start with Abraham? It was because of a specific promise given to Abraham by God. Back in Genesis chapter 22, God says to Abraham, through your offspring, a singular offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. And we can even go back as far as the Garden of Eden. God said to the serpent, I will put an enmity between you and the woman, which was Eve, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The beginning of Jesus really goes back all the way to Genesis, the book of Genesis, back to the creation. And God also promised to Abraham that his descendants, that he will have kings and nations will come out from his descendants. So in the beginning of his book, Matthew is claiming that Jesus is the offspring of Abraham. Jesus is the king through whom all nations will be blessed. Matthew also writes that Jesus is a son of David. Now, why David? It was King David who received another promise regarding the Messiah. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God says to David, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In tracing Jesus' lineage up to David and Abraham, Matthew is saying that Jesus is the promised king who will bless all nations and who will reign forever. So this is no ordinary genealogy, and this is no ordinary king. This genealogy is more than just a proof of his kingship. It is also Matthew's summary of the Old Testament history from a theological perspective. Matthew devised the genealogy in three sections: 14 generations from Abraham to King David, 14 generations from King David to the Babylonian exile, and 14 from the exile to the coming of Jesus the Messiah. They're not really, 14 exactly. They are roughly 14. A Presbyterian scholar named Dale Bruner, he sees three spiritual movements in these three lines of genealogy. The first line, from Abraham to David, there is an upward movement spiritually. And then the second line, David to Babylonian, is a downward movement. And then the third line, from Babylonian exile to Messiah, is once again an upward movement. So it's shaped like an N. It's up, down, and up. And all three movements, they reveal something about God's nature. The movement in the first line is upward. Abraham was the father of our faith. And what God intended for Israel came to its closest realization in the reign of King David. The most notable feature in the first lineage, the first line, is the name of four women. It says, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. The mention of the women are unusual because in ancient genealogies, most of the time, women are not mentioned. Women's names are mentioned only when they ensure the purity of the line or when they enhance the dignity of that line. But the women mentioned in Matthew's lineage do not serve those purposes at all. They do not ensure the purity of the line because Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth were not Jews. Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites, and Ruth was a Moabite. It's not a pure line. And Bathsheba's name does not enhance the dignity of the line. David and Bathsheba's affair is a famous scandal in Bible. Matthew does not even name her. He just says she is the wife of Uriah, indicating that she is not the lawful wife of David. If women were named, we would expect the names of Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, and Rachel, now they are more presentable, but they are not named. The ones chosen by Matthew are somewhat of an embarrassment. Tamar is not an example of moral purity. Rahab was a prostitute. Ruth was a foreigner. And Bathsheba was a victim of king's lust. But Matthew picked these women to preach the good news. He wanted to preach the gospel. Matthew chose those women to reveal God's mercy. And that's what the first line reveals. It reveals God's mercy. The good news is that God's divine mercy extends both to the racial and moral outsiders. God is able to forgive, overcome, and use both Jewish sinners and Gentile sinners to achieve his purpose in history. The spiritual movement in the second line is downward. After David, the whole nation of Israel plunges into judgment. Though there were a few good kings who did what was right in God's eyes, the dominant movement after David was definitely downward to the pit of exile, to the pit of judgment. Israel abandons God and falls deeper and deeper into idolatry. Though God sent multiple prophets to turn their hearts back to God, Israelites stubbornly refuse to obey God and worship God. And God had to judge his own people. God had to judge the chosen people because God does not leave the guilty unpunished. God sent the Babylonians, and the Israelites lose their land. They lose their king. They lose their kingdom. And they lose their temple. And they become exiles in Babylon. And to make his point about God's judgment, Matthew makes some interesting alterations in the names of this genealogy. It's not mentioned in the NIV translation, but it is mentioned in the NRSV translation. NIV tends to interpret the difficult text for us, but NRSV tends to leave the text as is. In the NRSV, Matthew changed the name of King Asa into Asaph, who is a psalmist. He wrote many psalms. And then, it's kind of strange, he changed the name of King Amon into Amos, the prophet. And you wonder why he would change names like that in a genealogy. Now, NIV may feel uncomfortable with that kind of freedom, but Matthew most likely made a change to make his point about the second line. That is about God's judgment. Asaph wrote Psalm 78 to 83. He sings about God's mercy, but he also sings about just God and about God's judgment. And Prophet Amos is the prophet of justice, social justice. He preached a lot about God being a just God and God's judgment coming because Israelites distorted God's justice. So perhaps Matthew is saying to the readers, God is not just the God of mercy, but also the God of judgment. And the third line, again, is upward. It's an end. No, so after the downward, and it's back to upward movement. According to God's promise, after 70 years of exile in Babylon, the Jews return to their homeland and they rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. But not long after they rebuilt their temple, they fall back to their old sin and idolatry. And Malachi, the very last prophet of the Old Testament, he gives them a warning that if they continue in their sinful ways, that God will bring another judgment. And after Malachi, God did not send a prophet to his people at all. So for 400 years, God remained silent. There was no word of God for 400 years. It was like a dark period. But the movement is still upward because the hope for the Messiah among the Jews gets more and more intense. When God seemed most distant, God was preparing. God was working behind the scenes to send his greatest gift to his people. If the second line revealed God's judgment, the third line reveals God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. God has made many promises about the Messiah in the Hebrew Bible. And though God was silent for 400 years, God had not forgotten about his promises. God had not forgotten about his people. And because God is faithful, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, as promised. The renowned African-American author James Baldwin famously said, "God never seems to come when we want him, but when he gets there, he's always on time." As I mentioned before, the 14 generations are not the exact statistical number. In the second lineage, Matthew skips five kings. He skips the name of five kings. So 14 is more of a symbolic number. I think it may be similar to what Moses did back in Genesis with the creation story. Moses repeats, and it was morning and evening. Creation was done in 6 days in an orderly manner by the sovereign God. And Moses organized the creation in 6 days to say that God was in total control of the whole process. And I think Matthew is probably saying the same thing. The use of 14 days, he's saying that God is in control of history. God had this plan to save and to redeem the world even from the very beginning of the creation. And God's plan cannot be thwarted. And I like what Dale Bruner says about the genealogy. Matthew shows us that when you add up the meaning of history, the bottom line is Jesus Christ. In fulfillment of his promise, God sent Jesus to bless all nations. The blessing that Jesus came to give to you and I, to all nations, is the blessing of a right relationship with God. The blessing of having a right relationship with our Creator. Our relationship with God was broken because of our sin. The Bible says that not even one person is righteous. Not even one person is good enough for God. Sin is placing myself in God's position. And sin has this attitude. You know, when it comes to my life, I am my own king. I can do whatever I want. I am the Lord of my life. So our sinful heart does not recognize God, does not worship God, does not honor God, does not love God. And that sin broke our relationship with God. And when we are severed from that source of life, the result is death. So the Bible says the result of death, the wages of death is sin. But because God loves people that he created, God sent Jesus the Messiah to save us, to restore that broken relationship. Jesus mended the broken relationship by receiving the punishment that we deserved as sinners. Jesus bore all of our sin upon himself, and he died in our place. And if that was the end, that would be a tragedy. But Jesus came back to life to prove that he is truly God, that he is the Creator. And anyone who believes in Jesus will not perish, the Bible says, but have everlasting life. And our broken relationship with God is restored, and we become God's children. John says, "To those who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right," or he gave the power, the dunamis, "to become God's children." And what does it mean to receive and believe in Jesus? Peter says that it means to repent and be baptized. To repent of our sins, we first confess that we sin because we have a sinful heart, because we have a sinful nature. We bear sinful fruit because the tree itself is sinful. And we have to acknowledge that we have broken the relationship with God because we rebelled against God's rightful rule over our lives. And we say to God, Lord, I want to turn away from my sinful ways and turn to you. Can you help me change? And then we have to get baptized. Baptism is two things. We believe and we commit. Baptism is believing and committing. We believe and accept what Jesus did for us. And what he did was not just for the whole humanity. What he did was for me. Jesus died for me. It has to be personal. And you say, Jesus, thank you for dying for my sin on the cross. Thank you that you came to give your life so that I can live. And then we commit ourselves to follow Jesus as my Lord. Baptism is taking allegiance to a new king. You know, in elementary school, every morning, you know, the school, they play, I pledge allegiance to the United States. You know, it's like baptism, that's what baptism is taking allegiance to a new king, to a new realm, new reign. Before, I was the king of my life. But after I realized what God had done for me, I now take an allegiance to serve and follow King Jesus. And I want to show you a short video clip made by the Bible Project. Some of you know it. Actually, it was Kevin. Somebody told Kevin, and Kevin told me about it, and I checked it out, and it's pretty good. The Bible Project. And I watched it, and I was surprised because some of the things that I mentioned in my message, you know, it reinforces the message, and it also is a good supplement to the message today. So let's just watch this, and then we'll pray.
There's a crazy story at the beginning of the Bible. We have Adam and Eve, and they're in the Garden of Eden.
And everything in this garden is